So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And our text this morning will be verses 30, 31, and 32. Today we're going to consider a very controversial topic, and that is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. How is it that God can be controlling all things, yet man is responsible for his actions? It's a difficult thing to ponder, a difficult thing to get your head wrapped around. So let's get right into the text this morning. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, Lord, as the one true and living God. And we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be here with us this morning to open our ears so that we may understand. Because we know, Lord God, that you are the keeper of all truth. And it is at your sovereign will, it is by your sovereign hand that you reveal truth to us lost souls. So be with us this morning, Lord, and open our eyes. In Christ's name, amen. So, let's put this verse, or these verses in context. Recall that midway through chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you not yet understand?" Do you not yet understand? All the time they had spent with him, all the ministry that they had done with him, they were still not understanding certain things. Now, there may have been some amazement in the man Jesus at the hard hearts of his disciples, but this question was also meant to stir their thinking. And it should stir ours as well. Why did they not understand? The disciples have been traveling with, living with, watching the ministry of Jesus for nearly 2 years. And they still had not yet come to an understanding of who he was and what his ministry was. Then, in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, Jesus heals a blind man. And this healing was very unique in the ministry of Jesus, because he didn't heal him all at once, but it was like a two-stage healing. Finally, in verses 27 and 30, Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. His eyes have been opened, and he recognizes his Messiah. But like the blind man, he doesn't see everything clearly just yet. So now that the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see the person of the Messiah, Jesus begins to teach them about the mission of the Messiah. Their understanding of the Messiah is still affected by their traditions. They're still looking for someone to save them from the wrath of Caesar, not the wrath of God. So you see, this theme of ongoing revelation, and who controls that revelation? God does. It was Jesus Christ who opened the blind man's eyes a little bit so that he could see, but not see clearly. And it was Jesus Christ who touched him again and opened his eyes fully so that he could see everything clearly. Well, it's Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. It is God himself who opened the eyes of the disciple to see who Christ was. And now he's opening their eyes to see more. God determined to reveal himself in and through all creation. And after this, God reveals, or after this moment, where Peter makes this proclamation of who Messiah is, after this moment, God reveals more of the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet even in this moment, the disciples fail to fully comprehend everything that is happening, and we see that by Peter's statement. He wanted to build a tabernacle for Jesus, and for Moses, and for Elijah. So he put them on the same plane. He wasn't fully understanding who Christ was. And directly following the Transfiguration, Jesus returns to teaching the disciples of the suffering to come. So he's teaching them more, opening their understanding more. And upon coming back down the mount, they encounter the other nine disciples who are engaged in a dispute with the scribes over the disciples' inability to free a demon-possessed boy. Well, Jesus immediately frees the boy from this suffering and moves on from there to Galilee. And that brings us to the text this morning. So let's take a closer look at the text. But before we do that, I want to read a couple of parallel texts from Matthew and Luke that address the same exchange. It's the same point in ministry. It's the same exchange between Jesus Christ and his disciples. But as we've seen in other places, Matthew captures a few details that Mark doesn't. Luke captures a few details that neither of the other two do. So you begin to get a better picture, just like we have with eyewitness experiences. Anybody that's got more than one child knows that they have to sit down and gather all the information. If you have one child and the lamp is broken, you know who did it. If you have six children, you got to start investigating. You have to open an investigation and start taking eyewitness accounts. So that brings us to the text this morning. Let's look at the other parallel passages. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So you see, they were greatly distressed. That may have been, and it was probably one of the reasons why they weren't asking questions, as Mark records. Mark records it in verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." So there was some fear. And then Luke chapter 9, verses 43, 44, and 45 captures this same exchange. "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So there you have the two parallel passages telling the same story. But returning to our passage, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know." He did not want anyone to know. He wanted to keep it private. Jesus is seeking privacy for the purpose of training and preparing specifically his 12 disciples for this particular ministry that's coming to them. He is once again telling them of his impending death and resurrection, trying to get that point into their head. In each case, or almost each case, he tells them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. They seem to be stuck on this killed part. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 continues, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" So Jesus was actively engaged in teaching his disciples, giving them details about the ministry. I'm sure he was probably saying more things than this, elaborating it to some degree. But for brevity's sake, this is what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, and everything we need to know is here. He was actively engaged in teaching his disciples. Recall that the parallel passage in Luke, "Let these words sink into your ears." The Greek there is emphatic. It's "you let these words sink into." It says the idea that Jesus is saying, "Hey, pay attention to the, take note, listen to what I'm about to say. What I'm going to say next is very important. These are the stomping points." So he's getting their attention. And there is some irony in the language here, in which the Son of Man, which is a term for his deity, will be delivered into the hands of men, mere mortal men. And the word here, delivered, he was delivered. It implies a betrayal. by a friend into the hands of his enemies. But we know from this side of the crucifixion and resurrection, we know that this was a sovereign plan of God. And we know that the wheels, even at this moment in his ministry, the wheels are already set in motion for this. Recall at the beginning of Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees were plotting. They were plotting with the Herodians on how they could catch him, how they could kill him, how they could destroy his ministry. So the wheels are already set in motion for this betrayal. Then Mark 9:32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Again, we see it stated explicitly that the disciples do not understand. Do you not yet understand? No, they don't. They are still affected by their traditions. They're still expecting their Savior, their Messiah that was promised to them, is coming to save their kingdom and restore them to the kingdom of David and Solomon, to save them from the wrath of Rome. And then again, there's no understanding on their part of individual resurrection. Their understanding of resurrection is collective, that all men will be resurrected on the judgment day. So, in the text, we see that Jesus is engaged actively in teaching his disciples, which is generally the case. Every time he opened his mouth, he was given doctrine. And if you are a child of God, then his Spirit is here this morning with us, teaching you, teaching me, his disciples for today. And there are some very important lessons, one in particular, that I think is buried a little bit in this text and in the text surrounding this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. We have noticed on a number of occasions that the disciples do not understand everything. And we see this morning in verse 32 of our text, we see that. Now I want you to draw your attention, though, to Luke chapter 9, verse 45. What does that particular verse say about this lack of understanding? It says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. It was concealed from them. Concealed from who? From the disciples. The Greek word translated as concealed is parakalupte. Parakalupto, which is translated directly. It means it was concealed. It was hidden. It was kept from them. And this is the only time that I could find that this word is used in the New Testament. Some of you Greek scholars out there studying might correct me on that. But it means to cover up, to cover over, to hide, to conceal something. So, and the disciples are passive in this action. They're passive. Someone is concealing this from them. They did not put their heads in the sand and pretend not to understand. This was an action taken by God to keep some revelation of truth from them so that they might not perceive it, as the text says. They could not. If the active divine God is working against them, hiding this, keeping this from them, they will not understand it. And it's the same for us today. It is God who reveals truth, especially biblical and spiritual truth. And he reveals it to whom he chooses, when he chooses, and in the manner that he chooses. And this is a prime example of the fact that God is sovereign over all things. He determines who understands and who does not. He determines who hears and who speaks, who does not hear, who does not speak. He determines these things. He determines for himself, who he reveals himself to. You can look around you, as Romans says, and know that there is a God, but you cannot know who that God is unless he reveals himself to you. Even if you study Scripture, we can all pull some example out of history, out of church history, of some man who knew Scripture backwards and forwards and knew everything that it said, could put it all in context, had his doctrines all aligned correctly, but he was lost because he did not know Christ, or Christ did not know him. The Holy Spirit had never revealed it to him. How many of us can say that we had pretty strong doctrine before we got saved? So he is sovereign over all things, even the affairs of men. Consider this passage from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20. Genesis 50, 15 through 20 says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" So God redeemed this wicked situation, this wicked act that these men had committed against their brother. And God redeemed it for the good of an entire nation, and ultimately for the glory of our redemption, praise God. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 says, "Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." So here's the scripture telling us that God is bringing the nation of Assyria against Israel. He's bringing them to Israel as a judgment against Israel. It is his wrath and his fury that he's bringing against this nation, and he's using Assyria as a tool. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the Assyrian king and the boastful look in his eyes." So there you have it. God is saying, "I will bring Assyria against Israel as judgment against Israel, and then I will bring judgment against Assyria for the wickedness in their heart." Now, I can work as a tool of the state all day long, flipping the switch on the electric chair, and I'm committing no sin in the death of those people. But the moment I take pleasure in it, I have sinned, and I am worthy of the wrath of God. Do you see the difference? My actions are the same. People are dying at the flip of a switch. But in one case, I am doing my duty. I take no pleasure in it. In the other sense, my wicked heart takes pleasure in something that God detests. Or, let me rephrase that. I take pleasure. My wicked, God does not detest the punishment of crime. But he detests the fact that I would take joy in it. That I would take joy in putting to death someone. We should still have a sense of remorse in our heart for the execution of a criminal. In each of these cases this morning, and there are many others in Scripture, these men did exactly what their hearts desired to do. Yet God was accomplishing His will in creation. And we see this reality working out in our text this morning. The disciples have committed themselves to Jesus. They are following Him. They are striving to learn from Him. They want to be a part of His ministry. But just like the story of the blind man, we see that it is God who is controlling what they see and what they understand. So Jesus is teaching them about what is to come, but the reality of that truth is divinely concealed from them. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign in this. We further see that alluded to in our text in the teaching of Jesus, what he's teaching the disciples. He's telling them that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. He's speaking of future events from his perspective. But he's speaking of it in past tense. Ultimately, it is not Judas. It is not Herod. It is not the Herodians. It is not the Pharisees. It is not even Pontius Pilate who controls these events. It is God. Just as Jesus told Pontius Pilate in John 19:11, he said, "You would have no authority over me. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. It was God who was working out all of these things according to His plan. And Peter confirms that for us in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, and this is Peter in his first sermon to the Jews. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You can't get much clearer than that. Jesus was delivered up according to God's divine plan. But Peter is still clear about this point. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Evil men did evil things, and it was their heart's desire to do them. Yet through it all, God was accomplishing this glorious atonement of those evil men. Later in the text, it tells us that many of the priests were saved. Many of the priests believed on him. Brothers and sisters, what I am talking about is referred to as compatibilism. It's just a big word that means that it is the belief that man has free will. And yet, all things are predetermined by God. This is an incredibly difficult doctrine to grasp. Like the doctrine of the Trinity, it is very difficult to grasp because it is beyond analogy. And it is beyond analogy because it is beyond our experience here in this world. Like I said last week, obedience does not require an explanation. We must simply bow the knee. We must be willing to admit our inability to fully grasp the nature of God and our relationship to Him. Consider the dual nature of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. If we focus too much on His divine nature, then we lose part of His human nature. And vice versa, if we focus too much on His human nature, we lose part of His divine nature. Jesus is both man and God, and we must hold these truths in balance, or we risk developing a distorted view of Jesus Christ. The same is true of salvation. God is sovereign and man is responsible. If we focus too much on one truth or the other, then we risk developing a distorted view of salvation. Scripture is clear that it is God who saves. Romans 8:28, 1 Peter 1:2. Scripture is clear that believers are elect. Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, Ephesians 1:11. Scripture is clear that salvation is predetermined. Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:30. Scripture is clear on this point, all through Scripture, that salvation is of the Lord. Scripture is also clear on this point, that man is responsible. Acts 17:30 tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. And tell me this, sinner, what is it that keeps you from doing that? Is it not simply that your heart desires your sin more than it desires Jesus Christ? As Scripture tells us, as Scripture says about each of us, that your heart loved darkness rather than light. The light came into the world, but they knew it not because men loved darkness. And that was each one of us. It may still be some of us now. Pastor Dale in Baton Rouge is famous for saying that people are going to do what they want to do. And it's true. People do what they want to do. God does not have to force... God does not have to force men... That scared me a little. Remind me to edit that out. God does not have to force men to be evil. We are born to it. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So it's there in our hearts already. All God has to do is remove His hand of restraining grace, and the evil will flow. These men did what they wanted to do. These men that crucified Christ. These men that sold their brother into slavery. They did what they wanted to do. God did not force them. He didn't have to. God did not program them like a robot. These men did what their hearts desire, and we do the same thing. As an unrepentant sinner, I did exactly what my heart desired to do. I was not compelled. I was not forced. I enjoyed my sin. I had the desire, and I did it. And often, when I couldn't do it because of the providence of God, I would be upset. Sinful men do what sinful men desire to do. And the truth is the same for those who love God. God doesn't program us to love Him and obey Him. We're not computer programs. We're not robots where God programs us for evil and then reprograms us for salvation. We do what our hearts desire. And as Scripture says in Jeremiah 24:7 and Ezekiel 36:26 and a number of other places, that God gives us a new heart upon regeneration. A heart that desires to know Him more. A heart that desires to love Him more. A heart that desires to please Him more. And then, by the grace of His Holy Spirit, He enables us to pursue and to fulfill those new desires. And Jesus was once again teaching His disciples about the coming of His death and resurrection. Something they didn't understand. Something that frightened them, I'm sure. Something that confused them. And in many ways, they would not understand these things until after they happened. And Luke tells us why they did not yet understand them, because God was concealing it from them. It is God who controls all things, He is sovereign over all of creation, including and especially the knowledge of spiritual things. Now, as I grow older, I've grown less patient in many ways for those who suffer from what I call doctrinal arrogance. You know who I'm talking of. Sometimes we refer to them as the cage stagers. Those young men and women who come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, and then they feel that it is their duty to impart that knowledge to everybody they meet, especially those people in the church. And if those people don't respond properly, as these cage stagers think they should, then they're written off as lost, as unregenerate. Or worse, as Arminians. And this debate is all over Facebook all the time. It's one thing to engage in a debate or a discussion of doctrine. We're called to give an answer. We're called, come, let us reason together. And it's not just the doctrines of grace. Other people have their pet doctrines that they like to beat up the less mature Christians with. But in Luke 9:45 should put that all to rest. It is God who reveals truth. It is our job to be faithful, to speak the truth in love as He brings those opportunities into our lives. And if someone doesn't understand yet, then we should remember that the very first adjective that Paul used to describe love in 1 Corinthians is patience. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Patience and kindness define a major characteristic of Jesus Christ and His disciples. It should define us. Love does not envy or boast. What do we have to boast about? When Scripture is clear that it is God who reveals truth, what do you have that you have not been given? You did not come to this understanding by your own intellectual superiority. It is God who reveals truth. Love is not arrogant or rude. And if it is God who reveals truth, then it is supremely sinful to act otherwise, to act as if God did not give you this. Arrogance towards those who disagree with you is a sign of pride dwelling in your own heart. And it robs God of His glory and brings reproach upon the name of Christ. You rob God of His glory to think that you, by your own intellectual powers, came to an understanding of who He was. Like you were able to walk up to His gates and peek over and see Him. Love does not insist on its own way. You don't have to keep arguing when someone disagrees with you. We are to be faithful and speak the truth in love, answer questions as they come to us, and then leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict and convince. Love is not irritable or resentful. Continuing to argue with someone who is not interested in your position, or bringing up this doctrinal difference every time you get together with this person, is irritable. It can stir up resentment in someone else's heart. So not only are you guilty of your own pride, but now you're stirring up sin in others. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. As mature Christians, we are to take no pleasure in the failings or shortcomings of others. That's including a failure to understand proper doctrine. And we are to take these things to the Lord in prayer and remain there prayerfully for those who are less mature than we are. And we must recognize that at some point we are less than mature than someone else. And finally, love rejoices with the truth. Christians rejoice in truth, all truth. And mature Christians recognize that any understanding that we get is given by God. Brothers and sisters, the doctrines of grace lie at the very heart of the Christian doctrine. However, it is just the beginning of the glory and the depth of the gospel truth. If we are to grow to greater maturity, then we must study and learn the lessons of Scripture. And we have focused this morning on verse 32, and we can reason from this verse that the gospel must be believed by us. But we must appreciate and understand that this is a grace of God, just as Luke 9:45 tells us. When we don't understand something, we must diligently seek the Lord for more grace. Knock and you shall receive. Ask and it shall be given. We must go to Scripture or go to a mature brother or sister with our questions. And we must not be afraid to ask as the disciples were. And as mature Christians, we must be patient and kind with our less mature brothers and sisters until God sheds this light into their hearts. But there are two other lessons that we can take from verses 30 and 31. We can see in verse 30 that the gospel must be nurtured. The disciples are alone with Jesus Christ as He is teaching them. If we are to grow in grace and understanding, then we must cultivate what we have already been given. The gospel is nurtured through personal and private time with the Lord. Do you spend time alone with God? Do you spend private time alone in prayer, in the study of Scripture, and in meditation, in meditating upon the Scripture? This is vital to the Christian life. Are you taking time to get away from your daily schedule and seek God? In verse 31, we can see that the gospel must be proclaimed to us. Jesus was teaching His disciples. He was proclaiming truth to them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the Word of God. God has given the church preachers and teachers. And He does not give useless gifts. So to shun these gifts as if you don't need them is sinful. You're telling God, I don't need what You have given me. I don't need the church. I don't need Your preachers. All I need is Your Bible. How arrogant. And we must seek God. And we must seek out all the truth of the gospel. We must not be satisfied and content with what little understanding we have. Even if we're the most mature person we know, we must recognize that there's much to be learned. We must understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His crucifixion, all of His life was a humiliation to a divine being. We must understand the exaltation of Jesus Christ, His bodily resurrection, His ascension, His imminent return. And we must understand how all of these things impact our lives. Not just our eternity, but for today. Right here, right now. How do these gospel truths affect the very next thing that you do or say? To say that it doesn't, well, that's ignorant. Because it does. Scripture tells us you will give an account for every idle word. Every idle word. Do you understand all of this? Can you explain it to others? Do you share it with others? 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to take hold of the eternal life to which we are called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Brothers and sisters, have you truly embraced the gospel message? Have you truly embraced the gospel message? If so, then take your blue hymnal and stand with me. Turn to number 13. But before we do that, let's consider what Christ has done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says this: Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Jesus Christ purchased me. I have been redeemed, and I belong to Him. If that is true of you, brothers and sisters, then say that. Jesus Christ purchased me. I have been redeemed. I belong to Him. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, you have to grasp these truths for yourself. It cannot be something that just exists, some knowledge that just exists in a book. It is about your relationship to your Creator. So if it is true, then say this with emotional content, as if you were speaking it back to Him. Because I am redeemed, Jesus paid for my sins. Repeat that.
Because I am redeemed,
Jesus paid for my sins. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 tells us that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Because I am redeemed, Jesus has forgiven me. Hebrews 8:12, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Because I am redeemed, Jesus has forgiven my sins, or has forgotten my sins forever.
Because I am redeemed, Jesus has forgotten my sins forever.
Take that as a truth. Don't just repeat what I'm saying, but hear the words and know that if you are His, that this applies to you. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Because I am redeemed, Jesus has set me free from every bondage to sin so that I might be zealous to live for God. Because I am redeemed, Jesus has set me free from every bondage to sin so that I might be zealous to live for God. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Because I am redeemed, I will no longer live for myself.
Because I am redeemed, Jesus has because I am redeemed, and I will no longer live for myself.
Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because I am redeemed, I will live for my Redeemer.
Because I am redeemed, I will live for my Redeemer.
And Revelation 5, starting in verse 11, says, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Because I am redeemed, I will worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever.
Because I am redeemed, I will worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever.
I love all of the truth of the gospel. In all of its depth and complexity. In all of the details. But this is one truth that never grows old. And it never grows cold in my heart, that I was a sinner. I was a sinner who loved truly no one but myself. My sin and my selfishness left me completely worthless to God. My Creator, I was worthless to Him. But from His boundless love, He showed me mercy. And He saved me from the wrath of a perfectly righteous judge. And now He showers me with blessings and promises of things to come that I can't even bring into words. Brothers and sisters, if this is true of you, if you truly believe this, then let your voice be heard. Respond to this truth. Respond to it in praise and in worship of the one who redeemed you.